The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Milton did his versification of that psalm in 1624 when he was all of 15 years old. Now, I just finished writing up John Milton for a book that I'm producing, of which will be called Puritan Profiles. That's the publisher's choice of title. Subtitle is my choice, Leading Figures of the Westminster Assembly. But he wanted me to do some additional Puritans besides members of the assembly, which will mean more people will be interested in buying the book, I'm sure. So I've done Richard Baxter and John Owen and now John Milton. Done 53, I have one to go. John Bunyan's the only one remaining, and it's been great fun to do. But Milton has proven to be a very interesting character. I don't know how many of you were English majors or have taken a course on John Milton. Maybe a fair number of you have had exposure to his Paradise Lost and Samson Agonistes and other works. He clearly was somebody who early in his life had very thorough training in the gospel and so on. His tutor from early childhood was Thomas Young, who was a member of the Westminster Assembly later on. He was a Scottish clergyman who was in England. We don't know all the reasons why, but Milton showed an unusual gift very early in life. And so his father, who had made money as a scrivener, that's a worker in jewels and things like that, and was well enough to hire a tutor, got Thomas Young to train him. And Milton calls Thomas Young his father in the faith. So clearly he seems to have come to a saving knowledge of Christ early on. Unfortunately, he moves away from orthodoxy in due course. There's a lot of controversy about his specific theology. His Paradise Lost gives some clues of his being really Arian in his Christology, or maybe semi-Arian. And he moves in an Arminian direction in terms of his soteriology. So he remains a Puritan. He's very much opposed to the prelates, the bishops. His De Doctrina Christiana, written in Latin, was not published in his lifetime. In fact, was not discovered and published till 1825. And it reveals more explicitly some of his doctrinal deviations. Interesting character, at any rate. And a man with... unusual gift. One of the authorities says of him that he probably didn't realize how harsh he came across, because the power of his words was more than even he knew. And however, he did obviously know he had a great gift as a poet, and that was part of the problem, I think, that he didn't feel a need for the Lord to be using him moment by moment. It's the peril of somebody with a great gift, in a way, in the case of John Milton. My brother, who teaches or has taught in the past a seminar on Milton, has said he quit furnishing or asking the students to read De Doctrina Christiana because he felt Milton was almost too persuasive in the heretical directions that he went. And he knew everything. He had read everything there was to read and to know in his age. So, brilliant mind. Well, this is from age 15. And it's the 136th Psalm, which I like to regard as the marching song of ancient Israel. You have King Jehoshaphat, when the army of Israel goes out, leading them with this refrain, which I think in the 136th Psalm is, "The Lord is good, His mercy endures forever." Milton's way of paraphrasing that, and I'll ask you to repeat this refrain as I read the opening lines of the stanza, and then this follows in each stanza. For his mercies shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. Let's try that together, all together. For his mercies shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. Okay, that'll be repeated each time after I give a line of similar length. Let us with a gladsome mind praise the Lord, for he is kind. For his mercies shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. Let us sound his name abroad, for of gods he is the God. For his mercies shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. He with all commanding might filled the new-made world with light. For his mercies shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. All things living he does feed. His full hand supplies their need. For his mercies shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. He his chosen race did bless in the wasteful wilderness. For his mercies shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. He has with a piteous eye looked upon our misery. For his mercies shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. Let us then with gladsome mind praise the Lord, for he is kind. For his mercies shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you with your ancient people of Israel, with the Puritans of the 17th century who sang the Psalms with great vitality and meaning. You are indeed good, and your mercies endure forever. We thank you that you've proven that over years of our lives and over the years of the history of your people from the time of Christ down to the present and for those long centuries before his coming. You fulfill your promises, and we go forth in our callings this day on the basis of the knowledge of your good promises to us that you will fulfill. See fit to glorify yourself and our Savior Jesus Christ in the lives of us, your servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me send around the next outline, and which is on the Radical Reformation. And before we get into that, I finished up rather hastily last time on the English Reformation, and I want to, and I did bring any extras of that if anybody needs that sheet, but I want to conclude that a little more thoroughly and then give opportunity for any questions, including on the reading. Well, let's hold off on the reading unless you have pressing questions on that, and let me get through the Radical Reformation since we do have the midterm test coming next week, on Wednesday of next week. I want to be sure to get through that material and also possibly the Scottish Reformation on Tuesday of next week. And so we'll take, before the 2 hours are up, there'll be opportunity for you to ask questions on the reading from last week, where we've covered Calvin, and you may have some things remaining. Then tomorrow we have a new assignment in Bainton, which carries us up a little further, and there'll be plenty of opportunity for some questions on that. And you could be reviewing then all of the material so far through the semester so that we'll be in good shape for the test next week. Okay. To finish up the material from the English Reformation, we were talking about the stages that the Anglican Church went through, going from John Jewell in the time of Queen Elizabeth to the writings of Richard Hooker in his Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity. And I wanted to carry that one step further so you can see the trend of things in the Church of England as we get into the latter stages of the Reformation era, which really we view as going on in through the 17th century. So you have Jewell writing at the time of Queen Elizabeth his Apology for the Church of England, which I would commend. I don't find any real fault in that, written in Latin in 1562 and then English translation in 1564. It's like Melanchthon in emphasizing the tradition, but still the authority of Scripture is there. He's different from the ecumenical movement of our day in stressing that unity must be based on truth, that truth is prior to unity. And a lot of the ecumenical movement today has emphasized unity regardless of truth. Doctrinal emphasis is not usually there. And so Jewell's apology is very commendable. But you then have in Hooker, whose dates are almost the same as Elizabeth's reign, dies in 1600, not yet 50 years old, who, and we'll talk more about him when we get to the early Puritans and a little bit later, but in his Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, he's really countering the Puritan argument that church government should be based entirely on Scripture. And part of his argument has a certain plausibility to it, and that is that while he recognizes Calvin's genius, he shows great respect for Calvin, but then he goes on to say, you can't base it all on Scripture. There isn't enough given us in the New Testament to give us the details of church government. Hence, you must rely as well on two additional features that would give us what we know about how to govern the church, namely tradition, and hence he believes in the use of bishops as part of the tradition from the early centuries, even from the second century, bishops had prevailed. Although even Episcopalians would recognize that in the New Testament itself, the words episkopos and presbyteros are used interchangeably. So elder and overseer or bishop are really the same office in the New Testament, the pastoral epistles and so on. But they would say the tradition comes in. It shows that this was God's intent, proved necessary from very early on to have bishops. And then third, Scripture, tradition, and also reason. And Hooker is such a great example of reason himself. The Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity are argued. The work, which went, usually is modern editions have 4, 5, even 6 volumes sometimes. It's a long argument, and it's worked out in very systematic, logical fashion and with beautiful language. So you do get in Hooker then, even though as a good Presbyterian I would differ with his conclusions, you're impressed with his argument. And reason now and tradition are placed very high towards the kind of level we would all give to Scripture. So, and we'll talk more about what he was reacting against in people like Cartwright and Travers later on when we get to the early Puritans. So Hooker represents a further stage from Jewell toward what we get in the years leading up to the Westminster Assembly under William Laud. Laud is first Bishop of London, then becomes Archbishop of Canterbury in 1633, and enforces many innovations on the Church of England that are in the direction of the High Church approach, and the Puritans would say of Rome itself. Laud is actually very much against papacy, so he's not sympathetic with the Roman Catholic Church in that regard. But in terms of the liturgy, a lot of ceremony, the old ways of doing things, very close to the Mass itself in William Laud. And so this is what the Puritans of the Westminster Assembly react against. Many of them are forced into exile. Some come over here to America. Some go to the Netherlands and then come back in time for the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s. So this will be the Puritan movement reacting against the trends in the Church of England coming out of the Reformation, feeling that it had never gotten far enough. It had its brief moment in the reign of King Edward VI. But Elizabeth, because she was a politique, a compromiser, wanting comprehension, the broadest type of church, or supporting what she termed the via media, the middle way, therefore, the Reformation needed to be carried further in England. And so we'll see the Puritan movement, and that term gets used as early as the 1570s, maybe 1560s. First, a derogatory term to describe those who want to push the Reformation further. It leads to a movement with which we tend to identify here. Those who despaired of control of the Church of England separate, even during the time of Elizabeth. And the best example we know of, that we're familiar with, would be the Pilgrims, who go from Scrooby and other parts of England to the Netherlands first, do not feel comfortable there, and so come over to America in Plymouth Colony in 1620. And our tradition of Thanksgiving comes from those people, separatists from the Church of England. The mainstream of Puritans are not separatists. They stay within the Church of England, identify with it still, but want to purify it to carry the Reformation further. And the Westminster Divines are more in that camp, and we'll see there are subdivisions of them also. Some do come over here to America as well, mostly following 1630 as Laud's innovations are getting more and more enforced, and they really form the basis for the Massachusetts Bay Colony, with Boston and Salem and other places like that, with whom the Pilgrims eventually are absorbed. But they are non-separating Congregationalists in their polity, the ones who come here to America. And so we'll get into all of that again later on. So they, the others who stay in England, as we'll see, eventually capture the government in the 1640s, the year of the Long Parliament, and then of Oliver Cromwell. Although, because there's a reaction against them ultimately and the monarchy is restored and so forth, the branch that came over here to America proves ultimately to be more important and to have greater influence. Well, I wanted you to get that context of the English Reformation before we move on. Are there any questions you want to raise relating to that material? Yes.
What was
Lodge's position? He was Bishop of London. I forget the actual date when he came to that office, late 1620s, mid to late 1620s, in the time of Charles I of England, who comes to the throne in 1625. And he was really quite close to King Charles, and then was really his basic advisor on religious policy and so on, and then got appointed to be Archbishop of Canterbury in 1633. So it's that time where he really has influence over the whole of the southern part of the Church of England, and really much of it altogether, that his influence is strong. One thing that I had not realized so much before getting into the study of the Puritans who made up the Westminster Assembly is that three of the ones who came over here to America were invited to attend the Westminster Assembly. John Cotton, Thomas Hooker, not to be confused with Richard Hooker, and John Davenport. And they would have come. Cotton wanted to come very much if he could have gotten the others to come with him. Hooker was not interested. He felt that as a Congregationalist, he would be in the minority. The Presbyterians were really going to prevail, so he wasn't interested in coming. And Davenport was the only religious leader out in the Connecticut Valley, and couldn't afford to have him leave, so Cotton then didn't come. But both he and Hooker wrote works that were important and that particularly the Scottish delegates to the Westminster Assembly had to interact with. And Samuel Rutherford, for one, responded to some of Cotton's writings on Congregationalism and so on. So they had an influence on the Westminster Assembly. The other one that, interestingly, was here in New England was Sir Henry Vane, who actually was governor of Massachusetts Bay Colony for a year when he was still in his 20s, and then came back to England and became a member of Parliament and was a member of the Westminster Assembly as a lay officer, and really was quite influential and continued to be influential in the time of Oliver Cromwell. Finally when Cromwell dismisses Parliament altogether. Henry Vane is one who stands up to him at that point And he says, Sir Henry Vane, Sir Henry Vane, God deliver me from Sir Henry Vane. So they fell out eventually, but they had been closely attached. Okay, other questions? Yes, David. Yeah, I don't feel there's really a weakness in it. He believes in the authority of Scripture. It's just that, sort of like Philip Melanchthon, he also has high regard for tradition. And it's not as though there's any real contradiction there, because the tradition he's respecting is that of the early ecumenical councils, which we would feel, at least in their main work, we would agree with too, because they were in accord with Scripture. So it's still Scripture that's the norm, that's the rule. But the point is, you have the seeds in Jewell of an emphasis on tradition that then Hooker will pick up, add to it an emphasis on reason, and eventually in Laud you'll get Scripture really being overpowered by tradition and reason. So that's more the problem. But if you read Jewell's apology, I don't think you'll find anything really objectionable there. In the context of our time, it would be very much on our side of the argument. Other questions or comments? Well, let's move on to the Radical Reformation. And this spectrum here, unfortunately, it's hard to get this on an 8.5 by 11 sheet. But it's as we think of the midterm, it's sort of time now to take stock of all the different movements that have developed here in the 16th century. And before I go into detail on the Radical Reformation, I want you to look at this spectrum. It should all be across. If the paper were wide enough, you'd have them straight across. I don't want you to get the idea that one flows out of the other. But you have the Radical Reformation to the left, farthest over to the right, in sense of preserving what had been in the late medieval church, would be the Catholic Reformation. And then in between, you'd have the Anglican Reformation as closest to the Catholic, the mainstream Protestant Reformation as sort of between the Anglican and the Protestant Reformation. Then within each group, you can see these different positions. Wittenberg, representing Luther and Melanchthon and so on, would be over closer to the right in the mainstream. And then Strasbourg of Bucer, Geneva of Calvin in the middle of that, and then Zurich of Zwingli and Bullinger over more to the left in the more radical direction. Likewise, with the Anglican Reformation, you see these different phases that it went through. Edward VI would really be similar to that of Geneva, whereas Mary, of course, is Roman Catholic. So these are overlapping. They're meant to overlap with and not all be discrete from one another. Henry VIII, somewhere between Mary and Elizabeth, as he himself went through several phases. And Elizabeth, what becomes the final settlement of the Anglican Church. Then just for a moment to look at Catholic Reformation, we'll have a chance to look at this more with the next reading in Pelican. And I don't expect you to know much about this for the test next week, although some of it obviously we've dealt with. By evangelical Catholics, farthest to the left, that is similar to Protestantism, we mean people like Juan de Valdez in the Spanish context. By and large, Spain and Italy, Southern Europe, stay in the Catholic camp. But there are some people who are very close to a Protestant understanding of Christianity in some of those contexts. The Christian humanists, Erasmus, would be the outstanding example. But Thomas More would also come in that category. Another figure would be John Collett, C-O-L-E-T, in England, who died in 1519. So really, when Luther's views were only beginning to come in, he's closely associated with Erasmus and Thomas More, a good friend of theirs. And many people feel if he had lived longer, he would have aligned himself with the Protestant Reformation. By conservative Catholics, we mean the Jesuit movement of Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of that order. The Jesuits still today are very much respected within Catholic circles for their scholarship, and also often resented because they are as independent as they are. There's a time in the 18th century where the Pope actually outlaws the Jesuits, the Society of Jesus. They have become so independent that they're really out of the good grace of the Catholic Church, and then they got back in their favor. But part of the problem was that they're often referred to as the shock troops of the Counter-Reformation. Ignatius himself had been a soldier. In fact, he had a kind of conversion experience when he was wounded in battle and had many weeks in the hospital of painful recovery, and that's when his spiritual life really developed. And then he became a very powerful spiritual figure within Roman Catholic circles. And his, his meditations? I can't think of the exact title now. Of Ignatius of Loyola are still the basis for many Catholic retreat centers and so forth. They use his devotional reflections. So the Jesuit order is a very powerful thing that wins back much of Europe to Catholicism, where Protestantism had made inroads. And then they become great missionaries. Francis Xavier, who was Ignatius's right-hand man, goes all the way to the Orient, to China and Japan, with the Catholic version of Christianity. So they're obviously zealous. And when I say they're respected as educationists, think how many schools you can think of that are called Loyola, Loyola College or University, in many different parts of this country. And those would all be Jesuit schools, but many others. St. Louis University, where my daughter works in the library, is a Jesuit institution. And likewise, many universities that often just have the name of the city where they're located are Jesuit institutions. So they are very scholarly. One of the things that happened at St. Louis U that is sort of interesting, the Jesuits and the Dominicans, who had been the great intellects of the Middle Ages, are often rivals. You know, the Catholic Church gives us this picture of a unity. It's very impressive. There's like a big umbrella over a lot of things that are very much like denominations in Protestantism. And the unity is often found just through the sacraments. As long as people partake of the sacraments, then they're in good favor with the Church. And some sort of regard for the Pope, although he gets criticized too. But you have these different orders within the Catholic Church that often have rivalries as much as Protestant denominations do. And the Dominicans and the Jesuits often were very much opposed to each other. Well, the crunch, the kind of financial crunch that many higher educational institutions have been feeling in recent years, and particularly the Roman Catholic Church in terms of developing priests and so on, largely because of celibacy requirement, some of their schools have had to merge. And so a Dominican seminary up in Iowa merged with St. Louis U, and you had the Jesuits and the Dominicans actually working together, which was a marvel to many of the Catholics that I talked to. Be sort of like Calvinists and Methodists, Wesleyans, being able to work together in Protestant circles. The other thing under conservative Catholicism would be the Council of Trent. And that's what Pelikan will be focusing on in the next chapter. The Council of Trent, one way of remembering the dates is to think of the last two decades of Calvin's life. 1545 to 1563. Calvin dies in 1564. So it's not going on constantly, but off and on, sporadically through that time, as the church council that the Pope called to refute Protestantism. And so where you get sola scriptura on the Protestant side, Council of Trent says, no, it's scripture plus tradition. You get sola gratia, sola fide on the Protestant side, and Council of Trent answers, no, it's justification by faith and works. So it's the official statement of the Church of Rome over against Protestantism. I think Rome is a little bit embarrassed about some of the statements now, particularly the anathemas that are pronounced by the Council of Trent. So Vatican II in the 1960s and ever since has been an effort to kind of roll things back. They have the difficulty in that they can never say that the Church, when it spoke officially, either through the Pope or a council, was in error in the past. They have to explain the progressive or developing understanding of the Catholic Church by saying they had partial truth and now we know a little better, a little bit more. So Council of Trent, just like some of Thomas Aquinas, they don't want to own up to completely at this point. And a lot of the Catholic Church has been moving away from that anti-Protestant sentiment. By political Catholics, the category farthest to the right, I mean the military anti-Protestant movements, particularly Philip II of Spain would be in view here. Remember, he was a suitor of Elizabeth. He married Mary Tudor and really wanted to reclaim England for the Catholic Church. He did carry on tremendous wars in the lowlands. And so you get the division now between Belgium and what we know as the Netherlands today is that the Dutch Protestants won their independence by 1581, and hence the Netherlands get divided up into Protestant and Catholic territories, the north basically being Protestant, and the south, what becomes Belgium, the part closest to France, being Catholic. So that sort of effort, you should be aware that religious wars do follow. Already in our reading, you can see a lot of it in France. It's very complicated. We'll try and clarify a little of that later on. But then in the 17th century, the 30 Years' War rages from 1618 to 1648, which is really the effort of the Catholic forces to try to reclaim Germany, basically. It's probably the bloodiest war of European history in terms of loss of life and devastation until World War I. So this is, and it's at its start in 1618, religiously motivated. It starts in Bohemia when some Protestants get thrown out, Catholics get thrown out of the window. It's called the defenestration, fancy word for throwing somebody out of the window. And then the Catholics fight against that sort of rebellious effort of those Protestants. And it leads into war all across the continent of Europe, back and forth, marauding armies, burning crops, and pillaging, slaughtering people. First of all, mainly Protestant versus Catholic. By about the middle of this, in the 1630s, the motivation clearly has become far more nationalistic than religious. And you get Cardinal Richelieu in France, clearly a Catholic as a cardinal, allying with Gustavus Adolphus, the king of Sweden, Lutheran, good Protestant, because it's the rivalry of France versus the Habsburgs in Austria that's more important now to this cardinal than the religious issues. So all of that gets settled with the Peace of Westphalia in 1648, which leaves Germany a patchwork quilt of little duchies and princedoms and so on. And that's why Germany is later in need of catching up politically to develop a real nation state, which it does only in the 19th century in the time of Otto von Bismarck, the 1870s. But that's the overall picture, and the farthest to the right then is this militant Catholic movement to try and reverse things politically and militarily. Now what we want to focus on today is what's to the left. It's at the top of your sheet, the Radical Reformation. We usually use as a general term for this movement, and they did in the age of the Reformation as well, the term Anabaptists. That name really means rebaptizers, Greek prefix, ana. And we should realize the Anabaptists themselves didn't accept that nomenclature. they regard themselves simply as Baptists. They were ones who favored believers' baptism and felt infant baptism, which almost all the population of Europe had experienced, was not legitimate. You had to be a real professing Christian to receive the sign of belonging to Christ, of baptism. However, we find it convenient still to use the term Anabaptist because these are not to be identified with the Baptists of today. The Baptists, at least in the English-speaking world, really are an outflow of the Puritan movement in England, which is much more out of the Reformed context, although there are some similarities, obviously on the matter of believers' baptism, with the Anabaptists. But this left-wing movement called the Radical Reformation, that's a term that's used for it of describing the period 1520 to 1580. You can see it arises very early after Luther's posting of his 95 Theses in 1517. So you get both in Luther's context and in Zwingli's context, people who, once the authority of the church is overthrown, want to carry it farther to the left. In Luther's context, we saw how his colleague, his senior colleague in the Department of Theology at Wittenberg, Andreas Karlstadt, wanted to become a total iconoclast, to remove the stained glass windows and the statues from the church and get back to what he viewed as a New Testament Christianity. And so all tradition would be thrown out. Now, that's why we call it Radical Reformation. It's an effort to go right to the roots of everything and really uproot a lot of what had characterized the medieval church. Out of this movement, the only large groups that exist today that would be directly from this, one large one would be the Mennonites. They are straight-line descendants of these 16th century Anabaptists. Modern-day Unitarians would have some connection, as we'll see. One wing of this Radical Reformation is anti-Trinitarian. And the leaders of it are two Italians, uncle and nephew, named Sozzini. And you'll see, if you read Charles Hodge or theologians of that era, often what Unitarianism is referred to is Socinianism, from these Sozzinis. And so it's the idea that Christ is not God. They oppose the Trinity and so on. This is one wing of this radical movement. Modern-day Unitarians don't really have a direct connection in that there's always a group of people from the time of the Socinis on straight down to the American Unitarian Universalist denomination, but there are similarities in thought. It's a very confusing movement, and I want to say that at the outset as I try to describe it to you. I'm never very happy with the results of this lecture. On my own part, not so much the students' part. I think students usually grasp something out of it, but it's very hard to organize this, and I'm dependent on various authorities that to try to make some sense out of it all. But part of the problem is these people were persecuted, for one thing, so you get them moving around from one place to another. They make associations with various people. They go through certain phases themselves, and you get individuals who move from one camp to another of these Anabaptists or radical reformers. So it's very confusing, and I want to try and help you to make sense out of it all. There's been a lot of research on them in the last generation. I think, at least in the English-speaking world, a lot of the German scholarship too has focused on these people. There's still a lot of controversy about how to understand them, a lot of confusion about it. What we can say about them is that they are properly credited with the development of religious liberty and toleration and separation of church and state. Of all the reformers that we've looked at to this point, nobody really got what most of us would regard as, at least as the contemporary American understanding of a proper separation of church and state. We can say that maybe Calvin came as close as any because he insisted that the church had the prerogative to determine the discipline of its own members, who could come to the Lord's Supper. So there's at least that one side of separation of church and state, but they all believed that there ought to be a state religion, that the government should enforce one pattern of religion through its territory. So there isn't any separation there on that score. And that's, hence they're called the magisterial reformers. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, any of these people, Church of England, would fall into that category. And here in America, at least, and now in most of Western Europe as well, you have a few established churches, but even there, in places like Sweden, and where the Lutheran Church would still be the established church, or England, where the Anglican Church would be established, there is broad toleration of other religions. And there isn't a whole lot of advantage, although there still is tax support for the established church in places like that. In many respects, these left-wing people were way ahead of their time, particularly in this matter of religious liberty and separation of church and state. In other respects, some of them at least were clearly heretical. Most of them were at some point. That's not too surprising, since they were basically Bible people, but not able, for the most part, to get very high education. And so often their understanding of the Bible was too simplistic. Now, they did have some fairly well-educated people early on, but they were persecuted and often didn't live beyond their 20s. So you don't establish very strong leadership that can really move a group on to a clear understanding of much of the scriptural teaching. They were an annoyance to the mainline Protestant reformers in that some of their wild tendencies seemed to substantiate Roman Catholic accusations. The Catholic Church could point and say, look, didn't we tell you, you break from the Pope, you break from the authority of the Church, and you'll get all this sort of wild business. And they argued that when the peasant revolt occurred in Luther's context in the mid-1520s, and they did it every opportunity. And so you can see in many of the Protestant writings, Melanchthon's Augsburg Confession, for example, has many statements in it to distance the Lutheran Church from the Anabaptists of their day. Calvin, in his reply to Cardinal Sadoleto, mentions the Anabaptists specifically and blames them for placing the Spirit over the Word. And Calvin says we must keep Word and Spirit together. So you can see that the mainline reformers do want to disassociate themselves from these left-wing people so that they won't be charged with producing something like that. Now, how to categorize them in subcategories? You can see the points of the outline give basic groups: the Anabaptists, the enthusiasts, the spiritualists, the anti-Trinitarians. Not everybody agrees on these categories is the best way to understand them. But let me try and say some general things. You see some of the authors are listed there under point number two. Franklin Littell, I'm using basically his classification. He taught at Temple for quite a while. I don't know if he's still living. He's retired. The great authority is George Hunston Williams, who taught at Harvard, I think maybe is still there. A man of amazing breadth of scholarship. I've seen him lecture, I've heard him lecture, and met him on occasion. His large book called The Radical Reformation, 865 pages in the first edition, 1962, and a third edition, the second edition was in Spanish. The third edition has been published recently, I think 1990 or so. In paperback. I don't know if the bookstore still has it, but it's over, I think, over 1,000 pages now. It's still pretty expensive, even though it's paperback. But it's the great authority, although since 1962, a lot more scholarship has developed, and that's why he did the third edition, to try and bring it all up to date. Roland Bainton is also the author of our textbook, also one of the people who focused on this movement. So you get some different opinions on how to categorize them, to classify them. But when we say the Anabaptists, the basic ones would be the Swiss Brethren in Zwingli's context, and then the Hutterites, who still exist today, although a small group. We had a PhD student, I guess he's still working on his dissertation, Jacob Vipf, in our student body here, who comes out of the Hutterite background. Very interesting to talk to him. He feels his own people have gone very much into salvation by works sort of approach, need to hear the doctrines of grace, and so he's been comfortable here in a Reformed context. But then the Mennonites would be the main ones in this category of Anabaptists. The enthusiasts are also sometimes called revolutionaries. George Hutchinson Williams likes to call them the Maccabeans. That gives you a little more of the thrust, like the intertestamental Jews, who were militarists. So quite different. You think of the Mennonites as peace people, peace church people. And here you get some who are revolutionaries. Trey? Yeah. Yeah, the word enthusiast or enthusiasm gets used in a variety of ways. You have to look at the context. And if it's used of Presbyterians, it's probably, I can imagine, somebody like David Hume. Anybody who would preach with emotion, with vehemence, and maybe emphasize spiritual experience could get categorized as enthusiast in a negative way, a pejorative sense. Here we're using it, well, I'll describe the enthusiasts in a moment so you'll get a little more of the idea how they're distinct from the others. But just to get the categories straight, first of all, Anabaptists, enthusiasts or revolutionaries, and spiritualists, sometimes called spiritualizers, and then the anti-Trinitarians sometimes get called the free spirits. Bainton uses that term for them, the free spirits, who really break away from Scripture and from the tradition of the church altogether. But the classification I'm following is that of Franklin Littell. Williams has, for the last group, evangelical rationalists is the term he uses. Evangelical rationalists for the anti-Trinitarians. And then he subdivides the Anabaptists into evangelical, revolutionary, and spiritualizing Anabaptists. And then he has another category he calls spiritualists, but he doesn't have one he calls enthusiasts. So you can see how confusing the whole thing is to contemporary scholarship. Well, let me say a little more about the Swiss Brethren. They appeared in Zurich early in Zwingli's reform. These two young men, Conrad Grebel and Felix Manns, broke from Zwingli over his concept of the church, identifying the church with the whole territory, the city-state of Zurich. So if the magistrates decide to break from Rome and have this Protestant version, that determines it. And his idea of the church and its relation to the world did not please Conrad Grebel and Felix Manns. And so by 1524, they are beginning to move away from Zwingli at that particular point. They appreciate his emphasis on scriptural authority and the importance of personal commitment to Christ and so on. This became a conscious movement when George Blaurock asked for rebaptism. You can see he's a little bit older than the others. Grebel and Manns in 1524 would just be 26 years old. Blaurock's a few years older and asked for rebaptism, and they did it on the spot. baptized him as a kind of separate small group. And this was what was objected to by the authorities in Zurich, including Zwingli. Grebel died of the plague, so it really wasn't a result of persecution. You can see the date of his death is 1526. He's only 28 years old or so. But Felix Manz became the first martyr after a law of 1526 prescribed drowning for those guilty of engaging in rebaptism. And so he was drowned publicly in the presence of his mother and so on, and deserves to be termed a martyr in my view. Blaurock moved from Switzerland to the Tyrol in the direction of Austria and was burned at the stake there. So these people were getting persecuted from early on by both Protestants and Catholics. They were viewed as too radical to either form of the Christian position.
Yet the main room is just over the state church.
Basically that, in this group. The Swiss Brethren are really fairly moderate types. And as we'll see, the Mennonites, with whom they make common cause eventually, are the more moderate version. But they were viewed as a threat because they were not going along with what the state had established, you see. And that was viewed as a threat by somebody like Zwingli, because if you don't have established religion, who knows where it will go? And unfortunately, it did go wild in some cases. But again, the repression by the civil authority, I would view as incorrect. Michael Sattler was one who was a Benedictine prior, that is sort of second in charge in a monastery. And he presided over the Schleitheim Conference. You can see the date of his birth, 1490, so he's only slightly younger than Luther and Zwingli. The Schleitheim Conference is important because it's the first and one of the very few confessional statements that we have of the Anabaptists. And it differs from anything like the catechisms or confessional statements of the mainline reformers, in that it's not so much a statement of doctrine as it is a statement of church policy. It's more a program. It does make clear their belief in believers' baptism and that the church should be separate from the civil magistrate and so on. But beyond that, it doesn't set down doctrines in order so much as say, here's how we're going to operate as a church. And as a fellowship. Sattler was also martyred. By this early stage, you can see the Anabaptists had three main characteristics, some positive and some negative. One was their biblicism, that is, that they wanted things to be governed by the Bible only. Usually that means the New Testament specifically. Second characteristic would be opposition to infant baptism. And the third would be a free church. That is, a church not governed or controlled by the civil government. They don't define themselves much more than that. And this is why Anabaptism tends to vary as it spread under persecution. You know how it is, probably in your own experience of denominations. You develop a distinctive of your particular group, and then that distinctive gets emphasized because it's what makes you different from others. And sometimes it gets emphasized out of all proportion. And so here's a group of people under persecution. They're fleeing one direction or another, and they develop peculiar views. Could be on eschatology, it could be on the sacraments, could be on almost anything, and that becomes then a thing that is their defining trait. Now, there are some others, and I heard the bell ring, but let's finish up this first category before we take our break. Balthasar Hubmaier is another interesting character, 1481 to 1528. You can see that he's more of the generation of Luther and Zwingli and Ecolampadius, people like that. And he lives into his late 40s, so he's one who has a little more time to develop his views. He was a German Anabaptist who who had joined with the Reformation in 1523, and for a time, at least before 1525, he would baptize children. So he's different from some of the others in that respect, but then becomes one who opposes infant baptism. And then he also opposed non-resistance, which characterized most of these people. They would not fight against the civil government when they were persecuted, but he would use the sword. He was one that did recognize the legitimacy of opposing oppression or persecution by using the sword. As the movement spread eastward, it tended to go from educated city people to rather simple country people. And there again is another reason why it would not be terribly sophisticated. Nikolsburg in Moravia became the biggest center. And there, Hubmaier led a rather conservative group, a more moderate group of Anabaptists. The more radical wing of this group fell under the leadership of Hans Hut, who arrived in 1528 and then led a faction out to form a communal group in Austerlitz. I think it's fair to say this, that many Baptists, I think the Southern Baptists have often operated this way, consciously do church growth and church planting by splits. And they're not really too disturbed when a congregation splits, because then you've got two churches. And they're so often so zealous to make converts that you get two churches rather quickly that are each as big as the original one was. And so it tends to work. But you can see here how you have in any group, you're always going to have a right wing and a left wing. And Hubmaier and Hut had their factions divide. And then Hut became a leader of a new one. In the years 1533 to 1535, Jacob Hutter gave more form to this group that Hans Hut had formed. And hence they are called by his name. These become the Hutterites. And they are, as I mentioned earlier, in existence in this country, particularly out in the northern plains, Montana, southern part of western Canada, Alberta, Manitoba, places like that, often in agricultural communities, still functioning often in a communal way. Ulrich Stadler was a leader from 1536 to 1540, and was one of the best theological minds of the Anabaptists. He stressed the concept of resignation in a way similar to medieval mysticism and to later pietism. The German word is Gelassenheit, or resignation. Separation from the world, combined with this concept of resignation, led very naturally to the practice of community of goods. So they often formed communities because of these views, separation from the world and the concept of Gelassenheit or resignation. Another branch of Anabaptism led down the Rhine River from Switzerland to the northwest and the Netherlands. And here is where the Mennonites developed. They grew out of a group led by Melchior Hoffman, whom I'll discuss under the category of enthusiasts. This is where some of the confusion comes in. Abbe Phillips defected from Hoffman's followers and formed a pacifist group, whereas Hoffman was more of a revolutionary. Abbe Phillips and his people became a more pacifist group that eventually included Menno Simons. You see his dates, 1496 to 1561, and Abbe Phillips' brother Dietrich Phillips, who is sometimes termed the Melanchthon of the Mennonites. He was Menno Simons' right-hand man who did some of the important writing. Menno Simons had decided that the Lord's Supper and baptism were mere symbols, even though he remained a Roman Catholic priest until 1536. So here's a man who's a Roman Catholic priest, but comes to view the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as merely symbolic, and eventually breaks then with the Roman Church. Abbe Phillips eventually rejects the institutional church altogether and becomes a spiritualist. So again, you get a man moving from one camp of these Anabaptists to another. Menno, however, knits together the pacifist and revolutionary wings of the Anabaptists in Holland into an organized church, which still today is known as the Mennonites. Now that especially occurs after the disaster, the fiasco at the city of Münster, which occurred in 1534, and I'm going to describe that in the section on the enthusiasts. Let's take our break at this point, and you can try and mull over how confusing this is and see what questions you have when you come back before we move on into the enthusiasts.